As the notes are being passed out, let me summarize the upcoming semester of Sunday school. In the first half, we considered eschatology from the Old Testament. And now, of course, in this half, we'll be looking at eschatology in the New Testament. And so we'll start with 2 or 3 weeks of overview, eschatology as a whole. Then we're going to spend most of the time looking at individual passages that are sort of well known, whether on the Antichrist or tribulation or just different passages that have some different, or the millennium, different passages that have various interpretations that we will look at that all have to do with eschatology. And we'll just look at one passage each class. So I'm going to start by summarizing what we looked at last semester in these 7 points. This sort of summarizes the whole year. So if you missed the whole year and you're here for the first 5 minutes, hopefully it's not the same. But so we started off last year by showing from the Bible that eschatology was the goal of man from before the fall. Remember we talked about when man was in the garden, if you look up at my green board here, he was promised, confirmed in righteousness, live forever. And not just him, but all he represented. So all mankind. And so there would be an end to the probation, an end to the natural body where he would have a body that could live in God's presence forever. He wouldn't be able to sin anymore. So all that's held out by the tree of life. It was a picture of the life to secure that eschatological goal. So what Adam failed to do, God sent his son to obey in our place, die on the cross for our sins, and merit for us everlasting life, the new heavens and earth. And number 5, God revealed that eschatological hope through types and promises. So the entire Old Testament, we see all these pictures and types and, of course, the promises that even though Adam failed, God is sending a deliverer to do what Adam couldn't do. And in 1 Corinthians, he's called the last Adam. The first Adam failed, the last Adam succeeds. And we talked, number 6, how Israel was a picture of the kingdom. And so we have this time here of Israel in the land as a theocracy under God. And that was a unique time to picture God, us living in God's presence under his reign forever. So Israel was a type. The land of Canaan, we know from the New Testament, the land of Canaan pictured the new heavens and earth. That's why only those who professed the Lord were allowed in. And so the promise is the kingdom. And it would be secured through a better exodus. So being saved from Egypt was one thing, but to get into this kingdom, there's going to be a greater deliverance, what Christ will do for us. A better mediator, obviously, than Adam or Moses, what Jesus would be. A once-for-all decisive victory over the forces of evil. That's what a kingdom is. A king comes and rescues you, defeats your enemy, and you're in his kingdom. And then it's an eternal kingdom where the redeemed live with God forever in peace. That's if you read throughout Isaiah, as it describes the coming kingdom that the deliverer would bring. It talks about the lion laying down with the lamb. You'll be in peace with God. It'll be eternal because Israel was temporary. And so in contrast to Israel, the kingdom to come is eternal. Now, it's interesting. Are you familiar with what's called the Apocrypha? Yeah, it's anywhere from around 200 BC to closer. The Jews wrote other books that were not considered, even by the Jews, canonical. They were not considered inspired. But they were religious in nature. But the subject of them was the coming kingdom, what it would look like. I should say canonical, not canonical. It's the coming kingdom. And so even they knew what all the promises were saying, but then many of the books are very strange, fanciful views of what the kingdom would look like. Most of them had the kingdom being the deliverer comes and all the Gentiles are defeated and the Jews live in peace forever. And it talks about battles and things like that. The early church did not consider it inspired. And even Jerome, by the way, who translated from the Septuagint into Latin, he did not consider many of them inspired, but still he put them in the Catholic Bible. So anyway, the point is the subject was on all these prophecies, how they would be fulfilled. That's most of the Apocrypha. Now that brings us to New Testament eschatology. The surprise about all this is that Jesus inaugurates the kingdom of God in his first coming. Because it seems like what we've been told, it really describes the new heavens and earth. Living with peace with God forever, an eternal kingdom. And yet when Jesus comes, he speaks of the kingdom of God in the present and not in the future. So let's look at some of these verses, and I'll have you read these as we go. And if you, some of you could look ahead and be ready, that would be helpful. Luke 1, 31 through 33. And then somebody be ready with Matthew 3. Luke 1, 31 through 33. So even when Jesus was born, it speaks of him reigning as a king. And then Matthew 3, 1 through 3. So repent for the kingdom of what? What's it called? What does it say there when you read it? It will say God in another gospel, but here it's the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is coming right now. Repent now to enter the kingdom of heaven. 5:3, Matthew 5:3, that is. Present tense, right? They receive the kingdom of heaven when they're poor in spirit. They come before the Lord and admit their sinfulness and ask for salvation. Matthew 12, 26 through 29. This is one of those passages, by the way, we're going to look more closely at in the coming weeks. But Matthew 12, 26 through 29. So by Jesus casting out demons, he's showing that the kingdom of God is what? What does it say? It's here now. It's here. He is inaugurating the kingdom now, the kingdom of heaven. John 3, 3, well-known verse. So how do we enter the kingdom? We're born again, right? Which happens, of course, in this age. And then Romans 14, 17. So here the kingdom of God, again, is present tense. It's having the Holy Spirit now. And then Colossians 1, 13 and 14. So we've already been transferred into the kingdom. So this kingdom is the exact same kingdom prophesied throughout the entire Old Testament, starting with Genesis 3, right? When God promises that Satan would be defeated and he would have a people for himself forever. So all the kingdom promises, Jesus says, I'm inaugurating those now. So even though it is the kingdom of heaven, it is the new heavens and earth, it is everything it promises, it begins in this age. And that's crucial to understand biblical eschatology, yes. Right. He brings a type of the eschaton in defeating the enemies of Israel and bringing him to a safe place and ruling amidst them, which we saw in Eden, right? He ruled over his people on a mountain, just like Mount Zion in Israel. Right, Christ has to obey like Adam did. And that's why the temptations of Christ remind us of Adam, don't they? He needs to obey a test. He needs to pass a test like Adam. And it even connects him to Adam because the angels are ministering to him when he's done. And what happened when Adam failed? What did the angel do? He kicked him out and guarded him. So it's sort of a contrast. Adam failed, the angel's now sort of his enemy. Jesus succeeds, the angel is ministering to him, approving him. So number two, the kingdom of God, when we use that phrase, kingdom of God, it's the eternal reign and presence of God with his people. Another way to say that, in the Bible, the kingdom of God is the new creation. Because only in the new creation does God eternally reign with his people. Now, when we become a Christian, we are what? 2 Corinthians 5. We are new creation. So it does begin in this age, but it's nothing less than the new creation. So number three, the kingdom of God is the age to come, intruding upon this age through the Spirit redeeming souls through the gospel. That's why it's called the gospel of the kingdom. It's the gospel which provides entrance to the kingdom. And so the kingdom of God is really, it's the new creation. It's living with God forever in peace. But that begins in our age every time what? Every time a person is born again, he's brought into the kingdom. It's not two different kingdoms. It's one kingdom, but it begins now. And so when you're born again, you enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we say in theology, the one kingdom of Christ has two aspects to it. What are they? The already and the not yet. Some of the blessings of the kingdom come already now. And what are those? Name some. Forgiveness of sins. Eternal life begins now for us, right? It's secure. Citizenship. Good. The presence of the Holy Spirit begins now. What else is already? Yeah, hope. What about peace between God's people, right? Is that only for the future or does it start now? Yeah, the communion of the saints starts now. So we have a lot of blessings. Our shorter catechism in the Westminster Shorter Catechism names them. In one place, all the blessings of this age, and then the next one lists the blessings of the age to come.
One other, Christ has sat down.
Yeah, Christ is king now, but right now, where is his spiritual reign? No, but who is he? In the hearts of his people, right? He does reign over the world by his providence. He is the king of the rulers of the earth. But the reign promised in the Old Testament of a reign of peace, of joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14, is in his people. So if that's the already, what are some of the aspects of the kingdom that are not yet? What haven't we received? Perfection in our souls. What else? Glorified bodies, we still die. Get sick. What else? Yeah, the new creation of the cosmos, right? What else? Yeah, we will see God as he is here. We don't see him now. We'll see his glory then. What else? No more death. And then what about communion among us? Perfect communion. So some of the aspects of the kingdom await us and some start now, but it's all one kingdom. And that's the way the Bible presents the kingdom of God. Now, number five is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. Where problems arise in theology and Christian life is when we fail to distinguish which promises are for now and which promises are for the return of Christ, which stage of the kingdom. Most of the problems you can narrow down to this problem. When we get this wrong, there's a lot of ramifications. The health and wealth gospel may be the most obvious, right? And what does that say? If you worship God, did you say?
Yeah.
Okay, what's another way to say? Okay, they would say that healing is part of the what? What's the phrase?
Atonement.
The atonement. That healing is promised in the atonement. Now, is that true? It's not true? It is true. But when is that promise? It's promised in the not yet. No more tears, no more death, no more sickness. When you bring one of the promises of heaven into this age, You really mess things up, don't you? Then you tell Christians, if you're really a Christian, you won't experience so-and-so. Or if you just have faith, you won't have to be sick or have cancer. You're bringing in a promise for the future and you're forcing it on the present. Wealth is the same. Are we all promised wealth and great lives? Yeah, there are certain Christian groups that have brought perfectionism into the present, that you can come to a place in this life where you will not consciously sin anymore. The modern Methodists don't, but John Wesley taught that. John Wesley admitted he had not attained to that, but that you could attain to that. And that became known as perfectionism. And what is that? It's simply the error of taking a promise for the future and forcing it into a place it doesn't belong yet. So it's not that he's wrong that it's a promise. He's wrong where the promise applies. What else? Yeah, the saints in the Old Covenant certainly tasted of these things, not in the fullness we do, but certainly as believers, they had these things. You're right. So it is a matter of degree. Liberal theology or social gospel. What is liberal theology? How would you define it? Or social, what Machen argued against, social gospel. What is that? Liberation theology, liberal theology, or social, or sometimes social gospel, is the idea that the promises of the gospel include a renewed world in this age. So all the structures of society will get better. And usually it's with the if the church does so-and-so, whatever they think the church should do. So everything changes politically, culturally. That's the goal of the church, socially, to make the world better. That's what became known as the social gospel. Now, that promise is true, but the promise is for here, right? At the end of the 19th century, you know what the most popular Christian magazine was, what it was called? It's the Christian something. The Christian Century. Have you heard of that? Well, now, what were they saying by calling it the Christian Century? What did they expect the 20th century to be? Yeah, they thought, and sort of from this idea of things are getting better and better, that the 20th century would be one of just the whole world becoming great. And it was a liberal theology. That's what Machen, that's why the OPC formed, was against this, that the goal of missions was simply to make this world a little happier and nicer and better and more prosperous. Yeah, I was going to say, the Christian Century lasted until the First World War, and then the Second World War, and then the 60s, and then, you know what? Life kind of goes on with good and bad, doesn't it? So that's liberal theology is saying the promises that belong to the new age really are for this age, and that's what the church should do. Yes? Yeah, I mean, the liberals were good on general idea of loving your neighbor and doing good in society, right? They got some things right, but then they tried to spiritualize it and make that the kingdom of God instead of saying that's simply as good neighbors what we do as Christians. And so they changed the definition of kingdom. Right, Christ becomes sort of just the father and ruler of all instead of uniquely his people. We don't make those distinctions anymore. Right. So dominion theology is just the other side of the same coin, which is that, you know, the kingdom expands through in this age and the world gets great, but through God's Old Testament law being applied. And the church's role is to take dominion of the world and be the ones that are in charge of politics, culture, that's the goal of the kingdom. Dominion theology is not just found in Christian circles. It's very common in Mormon circles and in some other groups. But it's the same thing. It's redefining kingdom, that these promises are pulled back into this age. You have to remember that the kingdom of Christ is always referenced as the new creation, nothing else, nothing less. No temporary thing is the kingdom of Christ. God is generally the king of the world, but the kingdom of Christ that he rules over as redeemer is over his redeemed people. Can you think of other examples of when you don't get this right, how it can affect basic Christian living and understanding? Other examples of not getting which promise belongs where in eschatology? Yes. Yeah, theonomy is dominion theology, right? What else? Think of examples. What about people who have a mental illness? What has the church often said about mental illnesses? Real conservative, yes. Yeah, the idea is conversion in this age should take away bipolar, all mental illness, clinical depression. That's why there are some Christian groups that are against all psychological medication. And underneath all that is the point that they have a wrong eschatology. Can you imagine saying that to people whenever you're arguing? Your eschatology's off. But that's really what's happening. You've brought in a promise for the future, and you've demanded it must happen here. And so then you, somebody who actually is bipolar, and we understand not everyone who's on meds should be on meds, but somebody who actually has it and needs it, we say, well, just have faith. Just trust the Lord and you won't be depressed. We bring in the promises of no more tears there, and then we think, well, no more tears, why are you depressed? Well, when is the promise of no more tears? In this age or the age to come? And so you can see it has real practical manifestations with people's lives getting this wrong. What's another example? Can you think of any others? Yeah, sometimes I think the problem with Pentecostalism, besides some of the bad theology, is that they're trying to bring in heaven into worship now. So worship has to be a very... Now, worship, I'm assuming, is going to be extremely emotional in the presence of God, right? Our full emotions will be involved. But that doesn't always happen in this age. And so to try to sort of force it in, you end up sort of artificially manufacturing it and using music and things to rev people up. But what they're trying to do is they're right in this. When we worship God, it will involve our full emotions. It should. But you can't force it into this age when we're fallen creatures still. And there's the danger of that, right? And what's the danger? Well, eventually you burn out, right? You just can only keep it up. You can only go to church so many days of the week to keep these emotions going. But, you know, you try to look on the good side of what are they trying to do? They're actually trying to apply a promise of God, which is good. But they're applying it the wrong way. But they actually see a promise, but they're not. Can you imagine most people's problems are eschatological? Isn't that funny? But yeah, the idea that the church has to be one organization now. And therefore, there can only be one organized church, the Roman Catholic Church, which really is a promise that will happen here, right? But there's no promise there won't be any denominations or divisions or differences in this age. Yeah, trying to enforce Christianity by law like the Muslims do. I mean, every time Jesus was offered to take dominion of Israel, what did he do? He rejected it, right? He hid himself. Whenever they wanted to make him king and take dominion, he rejected it. That's telling us about his ministry in this age. It really can help a lot of Christians who are struggling with some of the things you've mentioned to just explain these things to them. That the promises you are after are actually real promises, but not everything's for this age. For them to know that, oh, can really do a lot of good. Yes. Yeah, and one of the ways perfectionism shows itself is everything bad that happens in your life is from a sin you need to repent of. That idea. When things happen bad, because in this age, things happen bad. It's not always connected to anything we've done. It does bother me how the church in America gets so overblown when one celebrity professes Christ. I mean, people are coming to the Lord every day. No one is saying much, but someone famous does, and the whole world has changed. It's like, calm down. It's just a person, you know? All right, that's all we have time for. Let me pray.